We're going to be talking this morning about vain worship from Mark chapter 7, 1 through 3. And as we're doing this, you know, it's easy to look at these Pharisees, these Sadducees in the story and think these people are messed up. As we go through this, I want you to examine your own heart and life. The things you do, are they vain worship? You know, that's a tough question to ask ourselves because I don't think we often want to ask ourselves that. In our last study of Mark, we saw that Jesus fed over 10,000 people with just five small barley loaves and a couple little fish. Now, what was so special about that miracle, the feeding of the 5,000? Anybody remember what was so special about that miracle? It's the only miracle recorded in all four of the Gospels. The only one. And that makes it significant. I mean, this stuck in their mind. You know, and I think it was because this feeding of this large mass of people, which we said was probably over 10,000, the 5,000 that's mentioned are men, plus the women and children, would put it over 10,000. It's not really about feeding those people. It was about training the 12. You know, Jesus, I think, set this up in order to teach them that they need to trust Him. You know, they're out in the middle of the wilderness, and they said, how can we feed these people? And Jesus shows that He can provide for their every need. It doesn't matter where they are. It doesn't matter what circumstances they're going through. He can take care of them. You know, that's a lesson we all need to learn. No matter where we are, no matter what we're going through, God can take care of us. Then after feeding of the multitude, we see Jesus walking on the water. Now, the only one who walks on the water is the one who created them. And by treading on the water, He is demonstrating that He is God. Job 9:8 says, "Who alone stretches out the heavens and tramples down the waves of the sea." Now, really the whole discussion started back in chapter 4 when Jesus calms the storm and the disciples say, "Who is this man that even the wind and the sea obey Him?" That's their question at the end of 4. Then from chapter 5 and 6, really Jesus is answering that question. He is God over the demonic forces. He is God over the power of all disease. He is God over death. This is God who can do anything, and He wants you to trust Him. Well, now as we begin chapter 7, we again see the Jewish leaders looking to attack and discredit Jesus. I mean, His popularity was very threatening to them. They're the religious leaders. They're in charge of everything. And here's this guy who's rocking the boat. Now He sends out His disciples. And so they're all rocking the boat. So it's like, well, let's get down here and find out what's going on. Mark 7:1 says, "And the Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered together around Him when they had come from Jerusalem." Now, He is back in Capernaum again. The disciples had gone out. The ministry is broadening. And so the religious leaders from Jerusalem are hearing more and more about Him. So they send a delegation, and I think this is an official delegation, the fact that this body is wrapping around Him, they're asking Him questions, they want to know what's going on. And folks, they're there to test His orthodoxy, they're there to basically to find something wrong to discredit Him. They're not interested in learning, they're not interested in what can this man teach us. We know from earlier that the scribes and the Pharisees' only desire is to destroy Him. Back all the way to Mark 3:6, says, "And the Pharisees went out and immediately began taking counsel with the Herodians against Him as to how they might destroy Him." That's what they just want to get rid of Him. I mean, they're not open. They don't want to learn. I mean, people are being raised from the dead. Lepers are being healed. All they want to do is get rid of Him. He's rocking the boat. Mark 3:22 says that they decided He was possessed of the devil. They had to attribute His power to something, so they said it must be from the devil. So they're constantly looking for an occasion to attack Him. Now, we see here again the scribes and the Pharisees. Well, the scribes were the official interpreters of the Mosaic Law. One of their duties was to copy the Scriptures. Obviously, they didn't have printing presses. They didn't have copiers back then. All right? So, I mean, these guys are copying by hand. And they saw themselves as the protectors of the law. It was their interpretations which formed the basis of the practices of the Pharisees. They would take the law, and then they were interpreting the law. The Pharisees, the title Pharisee literally means the separated ones. Now they emerged about during the first century before Christ, and they, unlike many of the Jews of that era, they were separate from the pagan Greek philosophy and the Greek culture. And they held fast to the Jewish traditions. They were evangelical. They were orthodox. They held to the inspiration of scriptures. They believed in the supernatural and angels and a life after death. But they were separatists. They separated themselves from just about everybody. And so they come down and they're investigating Jesus. And Mark 7:2 says, "And he had seen that some of his disciples were eating their bread with impure hands, that is, unwashed." Now, I want you to notice, first of all, what they were eating. They're eating bread. Where do you suppose they got this bread from? Well, if you remember the last story, they had 12 baskets left over. I mean, each of them had a basket full of bread. All right, so you know, they didn't throw that out. I mean, this is a culture not like ours. They don't waste things. So they got their basket of bread, and we don't know what's going on. Jesus is probably teaching, and the disciples are sitting around, and they're munching on their bread. All right? Well, the first thing that caught the eye of these pious men from Jerusalem was that some of the disciples weren't observing the correct ritual with regard to the cleansing of the hands. Now, the word unwashed here doesn't refer to hygiene, okay? It's not like, you know, they went to the bathroom and didn't wash their hands. It has nothing to do with that, all right? This is a ceremonial washing. This is a ritual that they went through at that time. So get the idea of hygiene out of your mind. And I want you to understand that this particular ritual described here is in addition to the law. It's nowhere commanded in the Old Testament. Now, commenting on this verse, verse 2 here, one commentator writes this. The initial point to note here is that this criticism of some of his disciples brings out that Jesus himself did observe these religious requirements. He did not set at naught these people's cherished beliefs. They were not directly accusing him of such a failure. Outwardly, they had no case against himself, as they acknowledged. Now, what do you think about that? I mean, did Jesus observe these religious requirements? We don't really know from this text. It simply says that some of his disciples were eating with unwashed hands. I think the reason they didn't accuse Jesus, because he wasn't eating. He was busy teaching or doing something, so they're saying, well, your disciples are doing that. You know, it's funny how this commentator will take from this text and say, well, Jesus kept the rules. All you got to do is look somewhere else in the Bible. You know, get all the scripture together. Look what Luke has to say. Now, when he had spoken, a Pharisee asked him to have lunch with him. And he went in and reclined at the table. And when the Pharisee saw it, he was surprised that he had not first ceremonially washed before the meal. Jesus didn't play their games. And he was accused of this in Luke. It demonstrates that he was in agreement with the disciples. He didn't think they had to do that. He didn't do it. So when they're accusing the disciples, you know, Jesus is in on that. He just is not eating at that time. Now, we said in the introduction of Mark, if you can remember that far back, that Mark's gospel is intended for Gentiles. It's a Gentile audience he's writing to. And there's many ways we know that, but one of them is anytime he talks about a Jewish ritual, he explains it. Which, if he's writing to Jews, he doesn't need to explain it. They already know. And that's what he does here in verse 3 and 4. He explains something that the Jews would fully understand, but the Gentiles would not have. So in Mark 7, 3 and 4, he says, "For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the tradition of the elders. And when they came from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves. And there are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots." So he is explaining this ritual that they're being accused of not doing. Let me give you a little bit of history here to help you understand what's going on. From the end of the book of Malachi to Matthew, or to the New Testament when it begins, there's a 400-year period of no scripture being written. The silent years. It's during that period of time that the Pharisees, the scribes, and the synagogue all came into being. And that's where the Pharisees really got their power. They would stand before the people and read the Hebrew Scriptures, and then they would comment on the Scriptures. They would try to explain what they meant. And their intentions were very good. They wanted them to know the law, and they wanted them to understand the law. But the problem was they kept trying to define what it meant, and they kept adding more and more to it. For example, when they're dealing with issues of the Sabbath, they would define very clearly, well, you can do this on the Sabbath, well, you can't do that. Now, that wasn't in the Bible, but they just start adding things because they think it'd be good for you to do that. Then somebody would raise the question, well, can I do this? And they would say, well, let us think about that. Well, you can walk 10 steps, but you can't walk 15. And they just kept adding. They had a very detailed list of do's and don'ts in order to observe the law. Now, this became known as the oral tradition, also known as the tradition of the elders or the oral law. It was very important. And, you know, I think people do this same thing today in our culture. They read what the Bible says and, you know, it says, okay, you should be modest. So they say, yep, the Bible says modest. And then they start defining what it is. Okay, you need to wear a turtleneck. And, you know, and they start laying out rules. Now, the Bible doesn't say that, but that's how they interpret it. And then they apply that to everybody else. They're putting their rules on everybody else. Now, about 200 years after Christ, the oral law was actually written down. Now it's not known as the oral law anymore. What's it known as? What is the, when they wrote the oral law, what was it called? Anybody know? Nope, the Mishnah. The Mishnah, the Torah is the first five books. The Mishnah was the oral tradition written down. It is still a very significant document to the Orthodox Jews. But at this time, it's still an oral law, but it's very much binding on the minds of the people. Now, there's a lot of references to the cleansing of one's clothes and even to the immersion of one's body in water. But as to the washing of hands, there's only two places in Scripture where washing of hands is mentioned. It's mentioned in Exodus 30, 15 through 21, and 40, 30 through 32, when Moses and Aaron's sons came into the tabernacle. They're to cleanse themselves. It's the idea of cleansing themselves before they come before God. And it's also mentioned in Deuteronomy 21, 1 through 9. And here the situation is they find a murdered man, and they don't know who killed him. So the elders of the nearest city had to purge the guilt from their city, so they didn't get blamed for it. So they had to take a heifer and they break its neck, and then they wash their hands in water while proclaiming their innocence. In other words, we didn't have anything to do with this man's death. Any connection in either of these passages with food is not there. They don't talk about cleansing your hands before you eat. So if the Pharisees got this idea of this washing from the Old Testament, where did they get it from? How did they get it? Well, I think if you think about it, you can understand, because like I said, people do this today. To the Pharisees, the Gentiles, any non-Jew, were unclean. They were unclean because they didn't observe the rules of cleanliness laid out in Leviticus 11 through 15. They were not careful about their contact with dead things, and furthermore, anything touched by them would become unclean. So if you got an unclean Gentile, and he touches something, the thing he touched becomes unclean according to Haggai. And so now if you touch it, you're unclean. And so you see this progression here, you know, and they also had this idea that sinners, now a sinner was someone who didn't rightly tithe or follow the strict purification requirements of the Pharisees. They were considered a sinner. So to come in contact with either of these groups, the Gentiles or the sinners, was to defile yourself. And thus, they excluded them from, you know, the majority of people. They were separatists. They stayed away from those kind of people. They didn't want to have contact with them. But they had to go to the marketplace. They had to shop. They had to do things. And so if they went to the market, you know, there would be sinners there. There'd be Gentiles there. And the Gentiles are touching stuff. Then they're touching it. Now they're unclean. So when they get back home, before they eat, they got to cleanse themselves. It was a, you know, they were really involved in this religious isolation. Now, please note that the argument is not about Levitical requirements with respect to cleanliness. I mean, we know what those Levitical requirements were. If you touched a dead body, you were unclean. If you touched a woman after childbirth, a diseased person, a leper, you know, there's a lot of things going on that, you know, would contaminate you. But the Pharisees believed, because of the possibility of unknown contamination, you could become ritually unclean. So they came up with this process. Well, let's make sure we ritually cleanse ourselves before we eat. And so they had this water that was kept in stone jars, and it was kept clean, so to speak. And they would use it for no other purposes but for cleansing. And first of all, when they went through this cleansing, they'd make sure the dirt was removed from their hands. And then they would take water, and the amount of water is listed in the oral tradition, about an egg and a half in volume. So you got the idea, that's how much water. They would hold their hands upward and they would pour it on top of their fingertips. It would run down, it had to at least run down and touch the wrist. Then once they did that, they would rub the hand into the fist of the other hand Well, now it's dirty because it touched the other hand. So then they would tip the hand down and pour it on the wrist, and it had to at least run off the fingertips. Can you imagine going through this before you eat? It might help us cut back on what we eat. You know, I'm not eating. I'm not going through all that mess. You know, I mean, it's crazy. And when you traveled, you had to make sure you had all this stuff with you. You know, I got my water so I can wash my hands. They not only washed before meals, they washed when you change courses. And I don't understand that, because how do you get dirty? I'm still eating the same thing, and now I got to have got to wash my hands. Oh, stop. Let's go through the little ritual here, washing our hands. The rabbis told a story about one heroic Jew. This is how important this was to these people. He had been imprisoned by the Romans, and when he was brought water into his dungeon, he used it for purification rather than for drinking. So he suffered dehydration rather than ceremonial uncleanliness. So the guy's dying so he can be ceremonially clean, which is not even listed in the Bible. Just something they came up with. You know, it didn't matter that not a verse of Scripture taught anything about washing hands before eating. The Jews came to accept the oral law was of equal standing with the Mosaic law. And a matter of fact, it even came to the point where it was more important than the written law. In other words, the Bible says this, but if the oral law says this, we're going with the oral law every time. Now it's amazing, and it's sad that, you know, God had said, here's what I want you to do, but people start building fences around God's Word. Well, in order to keep this commandment, you have to do this, and you have to do this, and you have to do this, and pretty soon their fences became more important than the actual Scripture itself. Mark 7:5, it says, and the Pharisees and the scribe asked him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands? He says, so he explains the custom, then he is saying, they are attacking them, saying, hey, look, why don't you guys cleanse yourself? And the statement here is far more accusatory than it appears in English. It's in the present tense. In other words, they kept on asking this question. Why do you do this? Why aren't you walking according to the tradition of the elders? Well, Jesus defends his followers with the Word. And I think that sets a great precedent for all of us. If we're going to defend our actions, if we're going to defend what we're doing, we need to do it from the Bible. And he says in verse 6 through 9 of chapter 7, and he said to them, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, hypocrites. You know, Jesus, now you can't say this stuff today, of course. You'll be, you know, accused of not being tolerant, not being kind. And I want you to notice, when Jesus used rough language, it was always with the religious leaders. Those people who were supposed to know better. He says, you know, Isaiah prophesied about you guys. He said, you're hypocrites. He says, as it is written, the people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrine the precepts of men. Neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men. He was also saying to them, you nicely set aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. Now the word hypocrites here came from the Greek theater. It simply means to wear a mask. And you know, when they had theater, it wasn't like ours. They would hold a mask in front of themselves, and you, behind that mask, what's really there, you pretended to be something you weren't. And he says, you're pretending to be something. You're not. You're a hypocrite. Now notice that these words here are capitalized. Why are they capitalized? It's an Old Testament quote. That should be easy to answer, because he says right here, Isaiah prophesied to you, and he quotes. All right, it's an Old Testament quotation. He is quoting from Isaiah 29:12-14. And in that passage, the prophet is contrasting learning the Word and living by it, opposed to living by traditions. You know, Isaiah wrote in the days of the divided kingdom. The northern kingdom of Israel, the kingdom, had its own temple and ordained its own priesthood, and they're soon to find themselves destroyed. In other words, they broke off and they set up their own things, which was wrong. They weren't allowed to do that. But this passage isn't even written to the northern kingdom. It's written to the southern kingdom. I mean, they had the temple. They had the true priesthood, the true sacrifices. But they thought they were something. And they looked down their noses at the northern kingdom, and the Lord challenged their false idea of worship. He said it was all a sham. They were worshiping on the outside, but their hearts weren't in it. The word heart here, cardia, it means the mind, the thinking. He's not talking about their emotions. He's talking about their thinking. They have God talk. In other words, they put on the right talk, but their mind is not right. He said they worship in vain. The word vain is from the Greek word matein, and it means to be void of results. void of results. It was worthless. They weren't accomplishing anything. Their purpose was to worship, honor God. They weren't doing it. He said to them, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, hypocrites." Now I want you to see something here from these two verses. I want you to see the parallel here between this people honors me and they worship me. And I think what he's saying, the essence of all worship is the act of honoring God. They worship me, they honor me. Now, also notice that it's me, he says. These people honor me. They are far from me. They worship me. So they were worshiping, supposedly, the true God. They thought they were. They were doing it in the wrong way. And because they were doing it wrongly, it was vain worship. Their worship is vain. Now that raises the question, what is worship? Well, the word worship means honor. Honor paid to a superior being. It means to give honor, homage, respect, adoration, praise, and glory. The Hebrew word for worship is a very powerful one. It has the idea of to prostrate yourself, to fall on the ground before someone. The English word is derived from the Anglo-Saxon worth and ship, meaning one worthy of reverence, one worthy of honor. So worship is the idea of honoring God. Well, then we have to ask the question, how do we honor God? Well, I hope that you understand that the only way to honor God is to know Him. And the only way you can know Him is through a study of the Word. So we're right back to the Word of God again. If we're going to not spend time in the Word of God, everything's going to be out of kilter. Everything's going to be wrong. Because the things we learn about God, we learn from the Bible. And we can't honor Him if we don't know Him. And that's why we study. Well, as we get in the Bible, it teaches that God is holy, that we are to fear Him. And I think this is something that is greatly missing from our society. Because our society is all about love. And, you know, God is just this, you know, flower child, just wanting to love and just wrap His arms around everybody. And we have excluded this idea of fear. We think it's some kind of an Old Testament concept. And I guess I'd have to ask you, would you classify yourself as a God-fearing man or woman? You know, as God dealt with the children of Israel, He continually stressed that they were to fear Him. He wanted Israel to fear Him. He says in Deuteronomy 4:10, "Remember the day you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, when the Lord said to me, 'Assemble the people to me, that I may let them hear my words, so they may learn to fear me all the days they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children.'" Now you may be thinking, well, fearing God is kind of an Old Testament concept, isn't it? I mean, we're New Covenant believers. Are we in the New Covenant to live in the fear of God? Well, Jeremiah, talking about the coming New Covenant, says, "I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from them to do them good, and I will put the fear of me in their hearts so they will not turn away from me." God says, "I'm going to implant my fear in them." And in the New Testament, you see an ever-increasing fear of the Lord the more they come to understand who He is. I mean, the more they get to know Jesus, the more there's an awe, there's a reverence. Paul tells us in Ephesians to be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Now, by fear here is not talking about terror, it's not talking about dread, it's talking about awe, reverential awe. In other words, there's this respect, there's this reverence to who God is. The Bible teaches He's holy. He is other. He is to be honored. And I think we desperately need to rediscover this sense of a fear of God in our day. And again, I don't mean terror. I mean reverence. We need to begin to view God in the infinite majesty that belongs to Him. He's the Creator. He is the supreme being of the universe. I always marvel when someone wants to say, "Well, who does God think He is that He can do that?" He's the Creator. That's the simple answer. When you become Creator, you can do whatever you want. He created everything, and by virtue of creation, God can do what He wants. And listen, I think that the fear of God is a heartfelt recognition of this gap that there is between us and God. It's not a put-down of man, it's an exaltation of God, because there is this huge gap between who He is and who we are. And I think you understand this in the sense of an earthly person. There's some high political figure or somebody who you just respect tremendously. When you're in their presence, there's a sense of awe. You know, like, wow, I got to be near them. You know, we like to get people's autograph. Like, that's going to do something for you. You know, but we respect the, and there's this awe there. That's what it is to be in God's presence, to realize how great, how awesome He is. I mean, you see people in the Old Testament, they get in the presence of God, and what are they afraid of? I'm going to die. I'm going to die because I've been in the presence of God. It's an awesome thing. And I think the Bible clearly teaches when we have a reverence of God, then we obey Him. Psalm 119:63 says, I am a companion of all those who fear You and of those who keep Your precepts. I fear You, therefore I obey You. Ecclesiastes 12:13 says, here's the conclusion. When all has been heard is fear God, keep His commandments. That's what it's all about. That's how he concludes the book of Ecclesiastes. Just fear God. When you fear God, you'll keep His commandments. And again, it's not a terror, it's not a dread, it's a reverential fear of how awesome our God is. In Mark 7:7-8, he says, in vain they do worship Me, teaching His doctrine the precepts of men. And he says, they neglect the commandment of God. What is it that takes precedent in your life? Is it tradition or Scripture? You know, the only way to really know is to spend a lot of time in the Scripture to find out what it says. Because sometimes we think tradition is Scripture. Sometimes, I mean, we literally have heard things so long we think it's in the Bible. And people say, well, that says, the Bible says this. You know, cleanliness is next to godliness. It says that, right? I haven't seen it. But, I mean, we get this idea, you know, and you swear it's in there because everybody talks about it. He was also saying to them, you nicely set aside the commandments of God in order to keep your tradition. Now, the preposition hina here tells us that in order to fulfill man's tradition, you need to volitionally set aside the mandates of God. You've got to set aside what God wants so you can do that. Now, you know, before we get too hard on these scribes and Pharisees, they're not alone. You know, believers today, oftentimes out of sincerity, oftentimes out of ignorance, abandon what God has to say and follow the tradition of man. It's just been done so long, we follow it. You know, tradition is a very powerful thing. There are literally hundreds of thousands of people this morning in church. Why? It's a tradition. They've always done it. Their parents did it. They're doing it. They're not going to seek God, to worship God, to learn God. They're there because that's what we're supposed to do. And you ask them what they learned or what, I don't know, was I supposed to learn something? I think we need to always beware lest we find ourselves worshiping traditions instead of God. You know, a good example, I think, of this is, remember in the wilderness wanderings, the children of Israel, they kept murmuring against God. I mean, you know, every time things didn't go their way, they, oh, God, we're sick of this, we're sick of that, you know. And God got sick of them murmuring, and He sent fiery serpents among them and bit them, and the people were dying. All right? Now, all these people are dying. I mean, a lot of people dying. It's in Numbers, all right, 21. And so the people come to Moses, they say, Moses, you got to help us, you got to do something. So Moses goes to God, and he prays for the people, and so God says, all right, Moses, here's what I want you to do. I want you to take a brass serpent, make a brass serpent, put it on a pole, and put it up in the camp of Israel. And when the people look to that serpent, they'll be healed. All they have to do is look at it in faith, and they'll be healed. Oh, great idea. Now, if you can imagine being in that camp, you got bit and you're dying. You're like, oh, please hurry up, build that thing. You know, and they're scared to death, you know. I mean, your family members are dying. You're watching the husband or wife or children die because they've been snake bit. And you're like, you know, the word's gone through the camp. Moses is going to take care of this. He's building the serpent. And finally, the thing gets erected and they put it up and people look at it and all of a sudden they're better. You know, now your husband's not dying. Your wife's not dying. Your kids, they're fine. And so rejoicing just breaks out in the camp. Everybody is thrilled. Everybody's excited. You know, this is great. And it's not long before they think, man, that is a great serpent. We love that thing. Let's take that thing with us. Let's hang on to that. And that's exactly what they did. God meant it as a means of grace to show them they needed to look to faith. And they began to worship that serpent. And in 2 Kings 18, Hezekiah, it says, he removed the high places and he broke down the sacred pillars and cut down Asherah. And he also broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the sons of Israel burned incense to it and it was called Nehushtan. I mean, can you imagine? They're worshiping this serpent. People say today, where's the Ark of the Covenant? What happened to that? God got rid of it. So man wouldn't worship it, because we love to worship things. And so they'd taken something that God had used for their good, and they began to set it up and worship it. We see the examples of that all through our culture. They worship things instead of God. Now, Jesus gives an example to these people how they're setting aside the commandment of God in order to do the tradition of man. He said, for Moses said, honor your father and mother, and he who speaks evil of father or mother, let him be put to death. Now, the idea of cursing or speaking evil of father or mother is in the present tense. They were continually dishonoring, continually expressing it. Now, the Old Testament law required that a child who disobeyed their parents on three occasions, listen up, young people, disobeyed their parents on three occasions, be stoned to death by the elders. We got a meeting every Tuesday if you parents need to talk to us. All right? And this was serious. Now, can you imagine you're hanging out with Joey in Israel? Man, you guys are buddies. But Joey's got a smart mouth and he doesn't respect his parents. And all of a sudden you see Joey getting dragged out by the elders. Where's Joey going? Oh, he's going to be put under a rock pile. And you stand there, watch it, and you think, you know what? I really love my mom and dad. I want to, you know, I mean, it just, that, and God said that all through the Old Testament, that others may hear and fear. Whoa, they saw that, they said, I don't want to be there. You know, Paul repeated this command in Ephesians. He says, children, obey your parents in the Lord. Why? It's right. That's what you're supposed to do. Honor your father and mother, which is the first command with promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. Now, honor here is from the Greek word tamao, which means to estimate, to fix value, to honor, to revere, to venerate, to meet needs, whatever they are. Honor is often used of meeting financial needs. We see that in Matthew 27. Then that which was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the tamao, of the one whose tamao had been set by the sons of Israel. It was a price. So honoring parents implied financial support. Well, I think you understand that. I mean, could you see your parents going without, suffering, and not helping them? No, of course not. That'd be ridiculous. How could you honor them if you didn't help them out? Paul used tamao in the same way in Acts 28:10. So honor includes financial support. And you got to understand, in the ancient culture, they didn't have Social Security. They didn't have Medicare. They didn't have nursing homes. They didn't have any of that. And just because we have it doesn't negate our responsibility. We still are responsible to honor our parents. It's God's retirement program. Mark 7:11 says, but you say, if a man says to his father or mother, anything of mine you might have been helped by is korban, that is to say, given to God. You no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother. Now, korban is a Hebrew word referring to a gift that's dedicated to God's service. So Jesus, he's talking, he's addressing these scribes and these Pharisees, and they had taken the law of God, which says, honor your father and mother, and they had made a law to get around that oral tradition. They said, well, you know what you can do? You can say, that's korban. In other words, that money is dedicated to God's service. So now your parents are needy, but, you know, I would love to help you, but I just can't. My money's korban. It's dedicated. You don't want me to break a vow to God. I mean, obviously, God is much more important than my parents, so I've dedicated this money to God, and there's nothing I can do about it. I mean, how sick can you get when you find a way around the commandments of God, actually are directly violating, and that's what he's saying. Your worship is vain. You think you're worshiping God, it's empty, it's totally empty because you're totally doing the wrong thing. I command you to honor your father and mother. You're not doing it. You're not doing it at all. You know, when James talked about pure religion, he said it wasn't getting around needs, it was meeting him. 127, this is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of God our Father to visit orphans and widows. All through the Old Testament, orphans and widows, they were the needy class. They were the class with no man to look out for them, so God always said, you take care of those people. I want everybody, I want all women, I want all children under some man's authority being taken care of by them. So James says, this is what it's really all about. The principle of honoring parents is something that, you know, we're all supposed to do. It's part of our faith. And Paul stresses that in 1 Timothy 5:8. He says, if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially those of his own house, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. He's denied the faith. You know, if you're not financially taking care of those in your family, he says, you've denied the faith. And look, you're worse than an unbeliever. And that's pretty strong language. In the Old Testament, not honoring parents carried a death penalty. In the New Testament, it's a denial of the faith. You know, we see how important this was to the Lord Jesus Christ, because in his very last act upon the cross, in John 19:26, says, when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, and this is John he's talking about, behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished, in order that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I am thirsty. Joseph had apparently died by this time. Jesus is the oldest son. He had brothers. But for some reason, it's probably because at this point, his brothers aren't believers. So he looks to John and he says, you take care of my mom. And John doesn't, hey, don't you got some brothers? Hey, don't you have somebody else? No, John just, okay, Lord, I'll take on that responsibility. And he did. You know, the last act as he dies upon the cross, he demonstrates how important it is taking care of widows, taking care of orphans. 7:13, he says, you are invalidating the word of God by your tradition. This word invalidating is from the Greek akouro, which the word kouros is from. That kouros is Lord. And the positive of the word means supreme in authority and respectable. With the alpha prefix, it's a negative, so it means not to consider the word as an authority, not to even respect it. You are invalidating the word of God. I mean, you're literally just making it no use by the stupid things you do. He says, and you do many such things. In other words, this wasn't the only thing. This wasn't the only place they're messing up. There was a lot of things like this they were doing. Now, I want to give you a contemporary example of what I believe is vain worship. There's a lot of things we can, hopefully you think of this in your own life. You can think of some things in your life where maybe something is so important to you, you're clinging to it, but it doesn't go along with Scripture. Anybody ever heard of Westboro Baptist Church? Anybody ever heard of it? You know who they are? You know who Fred Phelps is? He's the pastor of Westboro Baptist Church. They've been in the news a lot. You seen these people with these signs? That's Westboro Baptist Church. These people have a schedule. They're out to every time a serviceman dies, they show up at his funeral. They're there to picket. They're thanking God for 9/11. I mean, their signs are really rough. Your pastor is a whore. God hates you. You're going to hell. I mean, they're showing up at somebody's funeral, doing this actively. They got a schedule. It was on their website the other day. Shows, you know, these two guys that were just killed. They're set up already to go picket at their funerals and to be there and, you know, to get involved in this. It's really, you know, sick. This is a church. They think they're worshiping God. If you strictly looked at their doctrine, you'd probably agree with most of it. It's just their interpretation of things and how they get so far out. Your pastor is a whore. All right, this is one of the signs they carry around. Now, if you go to their website, they have a thing called Signs of the Times, and it has each one of the signs that they carry, and then it has a little video explaining the sign and what the sign is all about. And for this sign, this is a quote from that video. It says, there's not a pastor of a flock anywhere in America, and in fact, the world that we know of, save one, that is anything other than a wolf in sheep's clothing. One church in the whole world is right. Guess whose it is? Theirs. That should scare anybody. I don't care how right somebody is. When you say, I'm the only one, and they're saying every other pastor is a whore. Because we're the only ones that have it right. Because they're not attacking everybody like we are. They have a sign they carry, thank God for dead soldiers. They come to soldiers' funerals holding this sign up. Can you imagine being, you know, having your son or daughter killed in war, and then you go to a funeral and there's these Christians doing this? America's doomed. That's one of their signs. Fag church. This is a big thing with them. Listen, to them, everybody is a fag. They connect fag with everything. You're either a faggot or you're a fag sympathizer. The army is all faggots. The president's a fag supporter. I mean, everything is connected. Homosexuality is just a major thing for them. Your pastor's a whore. Thank God for IEDs. You know, they thank God that our soldiers are getting blown up because they say, well, it's the wrath of God and we should thank God for the wrath of God. Here's one of their signs. It's too late to pray. I just, you know, I clicked on this and listened to the video and I just sat there. You know, I was sick to my stomach listening to the videos of these people who say they love God, who think they're worshiping God by the things they do. It's too late to pray. Here's what they say about this poster. That's right, America. It's too late to pray for the good old USA. The Westboro Baptist Church used to pray for the good of America, knowing that God's blessings are mighty and His hand could be stayed from punishing this wicked nation, just as He stayed His hand from punishing Nineveh. America chose to spit in the face of their Creator instead of heeding WBC's warning, and now it's too late to pray for this nation. You see what they're saying? America chose to spit in the face of the... How did we spit in the face of the Creator? Because we didn't listen to what they're saying. Because instead of heeding WBC's warning, now it's too late. So they say, we're not even praying. We're not going to even pray for... Don't even pray for this nation. It's too late. In the same speech, it said, It is a sin not to take pleasure in the wrathful outpourings of God's justice on this nation. The righteous shall rejoice when he seeth the vengeance. He shall wash his feet in the blood of the wicked. That's not an invitation, it's a directive. So they're saying, listen, that's why we rejoice when these soldiers are getting killed. That's why we rejoice when people are dying, because it's the wrath of God and we're supposed to rejoice in it. I found from reading through their doctrine and listening to them, they take a lot of Old Testament scripture, has nothing to do with us, and they try to apply it to America. So they twist the scriptures totally out of their context. Let me give you a scripture. Proverbs 24:17. Do not rejoice when your enemy falls. Do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles, lest the Lord see it and be displeased, and he turn his anger from him. So the scriptures are saying, listen, don't you rejoice when you see your enemy in trouble. And how about Stephen? As they were stoning him to death, he said, God, take vengeance on these faggots. Judaism was involved in, you know, under the authority of the Roman Empire, and Roman was totally controlled by homosexuals. I mean, Stephen said, God, judge these wicked God-haters, sinners. You know, that's not what he said at all. Falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, don't hold this sin against them. And having said this, he fell asleep. You know, as you look through the New Testament, you see Jesus walking through the New Testament. Do you see him tell him, God hates you, God hates you, God hates you? I don't see that at all. He's not out there preaching God loves you either. I agree with that. But that's not the message that God hates you either. The message is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the message. Listen to what Paul said in Romans 12:14. He says, bless those who persecute you, bless and curse not. Look at this one. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. You know, those soldiers that die, it doesn't even if they themselves were homosexuals, that doesn't matter. We are called as Christians to weep with those who weep. To grieve for people. Did our Lord do that? You know, he went to a funeral. Did he get there and say, oh, you deserve to die. You turn your heart away from God. This nation is wicked. You know, he showed up at that funeral where they're carrying the son out. He didn't stop and say, listen, people, I want you to understand, you all deserve this. You all deserve it. You're a bunch of sinners. All the 1,600 years you've had the law of God, you walked away from God, you all deserve to be in this casket. You bunch of filthy, rotten, dirty, no good. No. What do you do? Hold on. Stop the funeral. Son, get up. Get out of that casket. Your mama needs someone to take care of her. I mean, we don't see God in the New Testament acting anywhere like Westboro Baptist Church, but they claim to represent Him. Again, taking the Scriptures and misapplying them. In vain they do worship, teaching for as commandments the doctrine of men. He says in verse 18, if possible, so far as depends on you, be at peace with all men. That's our calling, to live peaceably. You know, Westboro Baptists, they think they're worshiping God. by the things they do and say. I think their worship is vain. Believers, is your worship vain? And that's the question. You know, it's easy to look at them and see, and they're a glaring example of this. Because listen, they're turning people off. They're grieving the hearts of so many. But to them, everybody's going to hell. But them, they're the only people right. They're sick, twisted individuals who are using the Bible for their own benefit. But how about us? Do we do that in our own lives? Do we have certain things that, you know, we hold up above the Word of God? Is the things you do and say as worship, do they violate the teaching of the Word of God? Believers, we need to examine our life by the teaching of the Word. We need to look at the Word of God. We need to find out, are the things we do and say, do they line up with God? Because we need to really seek to honor Him by all that we do. And the only way to do that, again, is we need to be students of the Word. We need to get to the Bible. And again, if you go to their website, Westboro, they're using Scripture. But it's mostly from the Old Testament prophets as they're pronouncing judgment on the nation Israel. It has nothing to do with America. It has nothing to do with us. And they twist the Scripture, sadly, to their own destruction. But not only their own destruction, they're hurting the name of every Christian. Because people look at them, you know, the news media focus on that. That's what Christians are like. And that's the sad thing, folks. But you know what? If people know you're a Christian, when they look at you, they say, that's what Christians are like. Are they getting a true picture? Father, I thank You this morning for Your Word. Father, we realize that it's so easy to be caught up in our own traditions. Things we like, things we take joy in. Even to the point of violating the very Word of God that we claim to love and honor. Father, forgive us. Lord, I ask You to ask each and every one of us here that we would examine our own hearts. That the things we say, the things we do, bring honor to You. Is our worship true? Or is it vain? Thank You, Lord, for Your grace. May we be faithful, reliable, accurate witnesses of You in the world in which we live. In Jesus' name, amen. Any questions this morning before we dismiss? I think we really need to ask ourselves, you know, the scribes and Pharisees weren't the only ones off base, you know. I mean, if they got that far off and they're claiming to be worshipers of God, and these people from Westboro, I don't have any doubt in my mind that they think what they're doing is right. I mean, they absolutely think what they're doing is right. But I'll tell you what, they're sick, they're demented, they're way off base. And I just, you know, again, that's why I encouraged you a couple weeks ago. Don't let it be too long that you go without reading one of the Gospels. Because if you want to know what the Lord Jesus Christ is like and how He lived, you got to read through the Gospels. You get a picture of Christ. And then you know, this is how we're to live. This is what we're to be like. You see how He treated people? That's how we're to do. But if we get away from the Word of God, it's easy to pick up other ideas from other people and go along with that instead of following the Word of God. All right, Leah? Yeah, it just means devoted to God. All right? And that's, you know, they that's how sick they are. And here's an interesting thing. I didn't even bring this up in the message. The idea of korban, it wasn't like you dedicated to God and that's it. You can't touch it. Korban was later on, if you wanted that money back, you could say, well, I'm going to take the money, I got something I want to use it for. So it was like a tax shelter. I mean, you could put it away, but you could get it back if you needed it. It was just to keep it for you. It was a selfish idea of, I'm keeping it for myself, I'm not going to use it on my parents. So it was really a whole sick, twisted idea. David?
Thank you.
Well, I think what it should look like, I think as we've said in the scriptures, worship is honoring God. Now, they think they're honoring God. I think they're not. I think they're greatly dishonoring Him. The way we honor God is to know what He has to say, how we should live. They're confused on what the scriptures say. You know, we are called to love our brothers. We are called to love one another. We are called to demonstrate love to the world. Like I said, a lot of the theology is right on. They just, the way they live it out is whacked out. So we need to honor God by the way we live. And the way we honor God is to know what He wants. What do You want from me, God? And then we do that. And as we do it, and like you said, one of the main things God wants is for us to love one another. He wants us to love Him and love each other. And that's so important. That's how, you know, I mean, Christians have, we've made it very simple, we got a list of do's and don'ts. It's not about do's and don'ts. It's about how you treat other people. Because when someone looks at you and they don't see caring, kindness, loving, then they don't see God. And this gets very practical. It gets as practical as when you're on the interstate and someone pulls out in front of you, even if they almost cut you off or almost knock you down. It's not giving them the finger. It's not cussing at them. It's not about that. That's not going to change anything, just getting you in a fight. It's realizing that, well, they have as much right on the road as I do, and you respond in kind. You know, responding kindly to people that are kind to you, that's not what it's about. It's about responding kindly when people irritate you, when you're as mad as you can be about what they're doing. It's responding kindly, caringly to them. Because it's not all about us. You know, God has been teaching me, you know, my desire is to, you know, I want to keep reading through the Gospels and I want to find out what Jesus lived like and I want to live like Him. Well, I got some stuff going on at my neighbor's house, not Larry and Cindy, but my other neighbors. I mean, you know, I stretched 17 years ago, beyond my measure to get in this neighborhood because I wanted a neighborhood where my kids would be safe, a neighborhood that would be good. That was important to me, the neighborhood. Well, now this house has turned it into, man, I mean, we got, I don't know how many people are living in that house, and the other day they moved a big trailer in, and, you know, and it's upsetting, but my first initial response was as I saw that trailer and these people, you know, it's just a camper, and there's a family living in it alongside this house. And my first response was, thanks, God, that it's not me living in that trailer. You know, I could get mad and upset. What's the point? You know, God wants me to love those people. And He put them there for me to love. Not to get upset because my neighborhood's not what it's supposed to be. Who cares what my neighborhood's like? The only reason I'm in that neighborhood is to honor God. And He's been just dealing with my heart over this situation. That's what it's about. Honoring God. And every time I see those people, I pray for them and I think, you know, how sad that you're reduced to, you know, living next to somebody's house in a camper. And it's the hard. Yeah, I just thought about that when I said it. Yeah, it's the Hardisons, you know. Of course, they move from house to house. Maybe people thought that when oh, there goes the neighborhood and the Hardisons are moving in. But folks, listen, whatever your situation, whatever grates you, whatever irritates you, whatever upsets you, God's got you in that situation. You can demonstrate His love. Demonstrate that as Christians, it's not about getting our way. It's about displaying our God. Father, we thank You for this day. God, continue to work on our hearts. Continue to chisel away in whatever You have to do to make us people that truly reflect who You are. Father, when people look at us, when they see our actions, when they see our conduct, may they want to know more about the God we serve. Thank You, Lord, for Your grace, Your patience with us. In Jesus' name, amen. Folks, appreciate your attentiveness. Have a great week.